So this weekend, Thanksgiving weekend, we're going to start a new series. This series is going to last several weeks. This series is going to cover the Sermon on the Mount as we find it in Matthew. Specifically, the Beatitudes is what we're going to look at and cover over these next about 8 weeks or so. This is a central, important teaching that Jesus gave to us through his word and to the people that were around him. And so if we're going to be thankful for something this weekend, let's be thankful for Jesus because of what he did and because of the salvation that we have and because of the word of God that we have that's our guide. No matter where we're at, no matter what we face, there's something in his word that is to be our guide, that will show us the way to go, show us what to do. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we find this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. It starts with the Beatitudes, and it goes into several messages that are directly from the mouth of Jesus. And so it's interesting because in Matthew, it's given as one big long message. It covers up Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters, basically, of these words of Jesus, this sermon that he's given. Now, Matthew, as you read through his gospel, he's very specific and a detail-oriented person, so you can tell from his gospel account that he likes things in order, and so he has it as Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But if you read through the Gospel of Luke, he'll have much of the same content, but he's not as structured and detailed as Matthew. He's got it all over his gospel. So it leads some to believe that maybe this isn't just one long teaching, where Jesus just gave this all in one teaching. Maybe this is a culmination of Jesus' teachings that he gave to his disciples and others that would have followed him. Or maybe it is one long message. We don't know, but it's likely that it was the culmination of the teachings of Jesus, and Matthew found them important. He lined them up. He put them with the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave it all as one big, long message from Jesus. But it's important that we look at how it's written to us and the wording that we're given, because we always say, Jesus, God doesn't waste details. The details in Scripture matter. That's why it matters that you read the Word of God, and it's why it matters that we read it as the details that it's given us, because he doesn't just throw things in there for fun. It matters. It changes context. It changes meaning. It changes things if we see all the little details that are in there for us. So there's a couple things that I want to give as specifics before we get into the message and before we cover the weeks down the road, is that in this message, the whole of the Beatitudes offer blessing to us. That's what they offer. God is a God of love. God is a God of increase and abundance. That's who he is. That's the God that we serve. And we see in these Beatitudes, as we read them, that we're offered or we're to receive several things. There's the kingdom of heaven. There's comfort. We're to inherit the earth. We're to be filled. We're to obtain mercy. We're to see God and be called sons of God. Those are some amazing promises. Those are things I want. Those are things I want in my life. Those are things I would imagine anybody would want. Who doesn't want the kingdom of heaven? As a Christian, that's why we're here. Who doesn't want comfort? Who doesn't want to inherit the earth or be filled or obtain mercy? Who doesn't want to see God and be called sons of God? Those are great promises. Jesus is amazing, but sometimes the way he has for us isn't exactly what we would think it is. Sometimes it's maybe not how we would line it up. There's a lot of things in the process of what God has for us to get to where he wants us to be and to become who he wants to be that I probably wouldn't have designed that way. It's just honest. That's just the way it is. And I think most people are the same. So this message is the Beatitudes Part 1, and we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for a while. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or your phones, every one of Jesus' statements that we're going to cover over these next several weeks begins with, blessed are. And then we receive a statement of who is blessed. There's blessed are. It will tell you who is blessed and what you receive from that. So it's important that we know what he's talking about with this word blessed, because there's all kinds of things once you mention the word blessed that people get all antsy and can get a little crazy, because there's prosperity teaching and there's all kinds of stuff. So this word blessed, it's the Greek word makarios. Makarios, that's the Greek word. And this Greek word means basically to be fully satisfied. You simplify, make it simple, it's fully satisfied. That's what that word means. It's speaking of the joy that comes from salvation, but here and now. It's not just some future when we die and we go to heaven. There's fully satisfied here and now in salvation. It isn't necessarily about circumstances. That's where we always get caught up. It's about being in Christ. They're trying to tell us something by using this specific word for blessed. Now, most scholars, it's interesting, believe that Jesus spoke Aramaic. He wasn't speaking Greek most of the time as he was speaking to the people. He spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, this word or this saying gives us a little bit different significance because there is no R, A-R-E. That's an English translation. So blessed are, in my Bible, the New King James Version, it's italicized, A-R-E, because that word doesn't exist in the original language. So he wouldn't have been saying, blessed are. It would have been more like, oh, the blessedness of. That would be what Jesus was saying. Oh, the blessedness of, and then he would give his statement. But this word, because it's written in Greek originally, is Makarios, and William Barclay gives us some of the significance of what this word would have been to this audience they were speaking to and reading this first in the Greek. It's an adjective, and it's suggesting happy and supremely blessed. That's what that word, happy and supremely blessed. In fact, it's used as a condition for somebody in which congratulations are in order. So if you have these traits that we're going to cover over these next several weeks, congratulations to you. Oftentimes, looking at them and reading them, we may not feel like we need congratulations. But that's what this term, blessed, is suggesting. In fact, the Greeks always called Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, they would call it he Makarios, and that's a feminine version, and it literally means the happy island. And this is in the area where they are. The Greeks, they would call this the happy island because they believed that Cyprus was so lovely, so rich, so fertile, that a man would never need to go beyond its coastline to find the perfectly happy life. This is the word that was chosen to be used for blessed. As Jesus is giving us this message, as Matthew is writing down this message for us to read through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're using this word so that people would know that you don't need anything beyond Jesus for the perfectly happy life. If they thought Cyprus was so beautiful, imagine Jesus. In Cyprus, the climate, the flowers, the fruits, the trees, the minerals, they were perfect for happiness, for an amazing life to live there. This Greek word, it suggests a joy that is serene and untouchable. Nothing can touch it. It's self-contained in itself. It is independent of chances and changes of life. Our English word, happiness, doesn't do it justice. Because our English word for happiness is so skewed and it depends on circumstances. It depends on which side of the bed I wake up on in the morning. It depends on if I have a headache or not. It depends on so many things if I'm going to be happy today. But this word blessed, this supremely happy, this is untouchable. It's a joy that's untouchable. Our English word happiness totally depends on chances and changes of life. But that's not what God's giving us here. That's not what Jesus is trying to get across as this message. As Christians, we're to have a joy that is untouchable in Christ. Jesus himself told us in John 16 and 22 that no one can take your joy. No one can take it. It's untouchable. You have the joy in him. So keep this in mind as we read through these Beatitudes, the blessed are, or the blessedness of, this is what they're meaning. It's not meaning just some abstract happiness. It's not meaning something when we die and go to heaven. He's talking about now. He's talking about where we're at right now. God wants us blessed, Makarios. He just has certain ways to get there. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you don't waste details. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal the word to us as we hear it and as we read it and as we devour it, God, that you would reveal it to us. You would give us revelation and understanding. We ask that you would speak this morning, Lord. Holy Spirit, that here in this building and those watching live, Lord, that you would encounter each of us in unique ways, that you would speak to each one of our hearts and our minds, and that you would do among us, Holy Spirit, what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there are the statements that we're going to cover over these next several weeks. But some lead up to this is here we have Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. He's been baptized by John in the water, and the Holy Spirit's come in the form of a dove and rested on him. He's been led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and he's fasted, and he's hungry, and he's tired. And then the devil comes, and he's tempted, and we go through that. And then he comes, and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going around preaching and healing those who are sick. And a little bit before our text today, he chooses in Matthew some of his disciples, some of the fishermen. He calls them, follow me. If you read through the Gospel of John, he actually, most of this is after he's officially chosen the 12. So it's important to know that he's chosen disciples, whether all 12 or a few of them. He's been baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's come out in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's rebuked the devil, and he's been preaching and healing and doing his ministry, and he's now chosen some of those who will follow him and who will be the closest to him throughout his life on this earth. But it's important, verse 1, because a lot of times as we read this or as we hear teaching on this, it's really presented in a way where he's speaking on a mountain to a multitude of people. But he's probably not. At least in the beginning for these Beatitudes, that's not who he's speaking to. In time, as you read throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there probably are others added into. But in verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. This teaching begins with, at least begins with just his chosen disciples. Some others may have joined. You'll find in Matthew 5, 28 and 29, there were others as this message continues. But in the beginning, regardless, this teaching was for those who were committed to following Jesus. If you've made a commitment to follow Jesus, then this teaching is very important for you. This is a message that Jesus gave to those who were going to be closest to him. And because of this fact, many scholars have called these Beatitudes or this teaching, this Sermon on the Mount, the ordination address to the 12. It's been called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom and the Manifesto of the King. This is something very important. Again, Barclay gives us insight into this. We can tell that for Jesus, this is a central teaching, that what he's about to give his disciples is an official teaching from their teacher, from the Master, from the Messiah, from the King. Verse 1 and 2 show us that this is very important, and we can see this because it reads, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and taught. When a Jewish rabbi was going to officially teach his students, he sat. They would read in the synagogues, they would read from the scroll, they would give various teachings and presentations and all of these sorts of things, but when it was an official teaching, they sat. We have the professor's chair in colleges and universities. Even the Pope, for certain things in the Catholic Church, when he's going to give a decree or do something official, he will sit as he gives that. This is going to be a central, official teaching that Jesus is about to give his disciple. And Matthew, in his details and his order, he's trying to show us this. That's why he says that. He could have just said he went on a mountain, we came to him, and he started to teach us these few things. But he specifically tells us that when the disciples came to him, he sat. Then we read that he opened his mouth and taught them. Again, just sounds like he started to speak, but this is much more than saying, and he said. In the Greek, this wording to put together is used only and specifically when a solemn, grave, or dignified utterance is about to be spoken. You'll see it in Acts, that there's a few times you'll see that exact phrasing in the book of Acts when Peter or Paul or one of the apostles is going to give or preach a message to somebody. You will read that same saying, then he opened his mouth and taught them. This is going to be a most weighty saying. That phrase is used when someone's going to open their heart to pour out. So what Jesus is about to say, what he is about to teach, is himself pouring out his heart to those who will be closest to him. As we already know, Jesus changed everything. You can't meet Jesus and not change. That is an impossibility. If somebody says they've met Jesus and nothing has changed in their life, then either we're not noticing the change or they haven't met Jesus. Because it is impossible to meet Jesus and not change. That's just the way it works. You'll see this throughout all of his teaching. Jesus says over and over and over, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He changes everything. It says that the Pharisees, they were always focused on the law and the details, but Jesus, we're going to see, focused and still focuses on the heart. In the Chosen series, if any of you have watched that, I'd recommend watching it. It's free. You can get the app or YouTube or whatever. But it's actually really good. But it's interesting to me when Jesus, in the scene when Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, the other disciples are with him, and they're kind of freaking out, like, a tax collector? This is scum to us. And they're so shocked that Jesus would choose Matthew, a tax collector. And so they're saying, Jesus, this is different. And Jesus looks at them and his reply is, get used to different. And I like that. That's not officially in the Bible, but I think it fits with who Jesus is. Get used to different. If you know Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, get used to different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're going to look at these two specifically this morning because I think they get skewed up a little bit in what they mean and the way they're taken. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In Greek, this word means absolutely destitute. In Aramaic, which Jesus would have spoken, it means one who puts their whole trust in God. So this could read, in fact, maybe should read, blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his whole trust in God. This is not speaking of actual poverty. Actual poverty is not from God. God does not want you living in actual poverty. That is not from him. That is not how he treats his children. That is not the kingdom of God. That's not a blessing. It's not poor materially, it's poor in spirit, in your own spirit. It's those who have recognized their need of a Savior. Those who have a correct estimate of themselves apart from Christ. Do you have a correct estimate of yourself apart from Christ? Or are we still thinking that even without Jesus we're doing pretty good? And we kind of just need him because we want to go to heaven. It's for those who have seen themselves in light of God's holiness, like we looked at last week. We've seen him on his throne, like Isaiah, and we said, woe is me, I'm undone. I've seen God. I've seen who I am compared to God, without God. And it's wrecked me. The only way I can go forward is with Jesus. And so because of these things, we've cast aside all self-dependence to seek God's grace and God's provision. That's the poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with not having enough money. It has nothing to do with not having enough to eat. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about recognizing your utter helplessness to save yourself. Next is those who mourn. Now, the Greek word used here is actually the strongest Greek word they have for mourning. So it is a mourning, absolutely. But it's a mourning, and it's actually the word that they even use in some context for mourning the death of a loved one. It's a strong word. It evokes an emotion. But this mourning that Jesus is talking about is to experience the sorrow of repentance. It's to experience the sorrow of your sin. Jesus began preaching. John the Baptist began preaching. Peter preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the first message out of each Peter's mouth. First message he preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came out of the wilderness preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist, that was his entire message, "Repent, for there's one coming greater than me." It's a submission to God. The cross shows us the horror of sin. That's what put Jesus there. But it also shows us the blessing of God. We need to see both. If all we see is the blessing of God, if all we see is, "Yay, Jesus saved me," we're missing it, because it's us that put him there. It's humanity, it's sin itself that put him there. The blessing in it is that you'll be comforted through salvation, through new life in Christ. But that never comes if you don't mourn the sin. Repentance is more than saying a prayer. Repentance is seeing sin for what it is. Much of the Sermon on the Mount then is clarifying the teachings in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit and those who mourn. It fits with Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20. I'll read those. Verse 17 reads, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who could recite every verse in Scripture that they had at that time, who knew all the law, who could recite it all to you, who followed all kinds of law, and they even went so far as to make up their own kind of laws, to add on to it and make it even harder and worse. They had their faults. They missed Jesus. But as far as the law was concerned, they were probably following more of it than anyone else ever did. They were probably following more of it than we ever will. So unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's so important that we're poor in spirit, our own spirit, that we see for what it is. "You have heard it said," Jesus says, "but I say to you." He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He makes it about the heart. If we break one law, we break them all. You break one, you break them all. There's 613 and some odd laws in the Old Testament. 613. You break one, you break them all. It is impossible to do on our own. Impossible. The law is still there. It's not gone. It's not abolished. Jesus didn't remove it. It's still there. It's still the law. But in Christ, we're made free from it. In Christ, we're made righteous in it. Christ fulfilled it on our behalf, that in him, we're righteous and holy and blameless. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn. Oh, the blessedness of those who recognize their utter helplessness and need of a Savior. Oh, the blessedness of those who have experienced the sorrow of repentance. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs. So if you want to be included in theirs, if you want to be included in the blessedness of those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, you need to recognize that you're helpless on your own. You need to recognize that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you've broken one, you've broken them all. And you need to mourn the fact that what your sin is. It's blessed are those who know and repent. The law shows our need of forgiveness and a Savior. Jesus is forgiveness and our Savior. Our righteousness is in Christ Jesus. Good works, they still matter. Obedience, giving, it all still matters. But none of that is righteousness. None of that saves us. It doesn't matter how much you give, it's not going to save you. It's only in Jesus that we're saved. It's only by the cross and the blood of Christ that we have salvation. That's it. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus that we stand before God holy and blameless and without a single fault. Do you want the blessed life? Recognize you're helpless on your own. It's not a beat-down message. It's not a feel like a worm. It's not a feel like a dirty sinner. But it's recognize that you were a dirty sinner. We all were a dirty sinner. But now you're in Christ. You're no longer a dirty sinner. Don't walk around like a dirty sinner. That's not who you are anymore. But if you've never recognized that you were, then you never recognize how amazing Jesus is. What does salvation mean if you're not a sinner in need of a Savior? Why do you even need salvation? Just save yourself. You have to recognize it first. But don't continue walking around like it. Don't continue walking around with your past chained to your ankle. It's gone. It's over. It doesn't matter how bad it was. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you didn't do. It's over if you know Jesus. You can never truly know the beauty of Jesus if you've never realized apart from Him you can do nothing. You never really know the beauty of Jesus if you've never mourned over your sin. If your sins never caused you to mourn of what you did or what you caused, then you're missing something in this salvation process. Because regardless of how bad you feel your sin was or wasn't compared to the next person or compared to what so-and-so did or compared to other people's stories, your sin was directly against a holy God. Do you want the blessed life? Recognize you're helpless on your own. Give yourself fully to God and truly repent. Grieve over your sin. Grieve over the sin in the world. See it for what it really is, an offense against a holy God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But never forget that Jesus came to bring life, and life abundantly, life to the fullest. Jesus came to remove that sin. We read in Psalm 103 that God doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. God remembers it no more. As you stand before God, you're holy in Jesus. You're blessed in Jesus. You're blameless. You're without a single fault. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, and Jesus came to bring blessing. Makarios, happy, supremely blessed, the condition where congratulations are in order. So if you're here and you've recognized that you're utterly helpless on your own, you've recognized your sin, you've seen it for what it is, it's caused you grievance, you've repented and turned to follow Jesus, congratulations. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's for you. Blessed is the one who has realized his own utter helplessness and who puts his whole trust in God. And blessed is the one who grieves over sin, who's seen it for what it really is and repents to follow Jesus. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed. Congratulations. This Thanksgiving, let's be thankful. In Jesus, we're blessed. Makarios. We're supremely blessed. We have a joy that cannot be taken. It doesn't matter about chance and changes of life. It's Jesus, and he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will never leave. He'll never forsake you. Nothing can take that blessing from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. We read in Scripture, nothing. Demons, powers, heights, depths, kings, kingdoms, sickness, nothing can separate you from his love. You are blessed. Be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness. Jesus, we thank you for your teaching that we get to read and we get to understand. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us revelation of your word that we can understand it and live it and apply it. And we just declare that this morning here in this building and whoever's watching live in their homes, God, we just declare that we have recognized that on our own we are utterly helpless. We are poor in spirit ourselves. We cannot do it. And we wholly trust in you, Lord. We grieve over that sin that we've committed, the things that we've done and caused because they're real and because they're against you, a holy God. But we also know and believe and thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, they're removed from us. They're no longer who we are. They no longer apply to us. They no longer define us. We don't walk around dirty sinners with a past. We walk around new creations in Christ Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we stand before you, God, boldly, holy and blameless and without a single fault in your sight because of the blood of Christ, because you raised Jesus from the dead. So we thank you, God, that we're in a place where congratulations are in order. We thank you this Thanksgiving weekend for Jesus and salvation. We thank you that this joy and this blessing is here and now. We're not waiting simply till we die to receive blessing from you. It's now and it's here in Christ Jesus. And nothing can take that away. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.